And we're going to read from the second half of verse 1 through to verse 25. Acts chapter 8, page 1101. Excellent. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he did. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in the ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
Well, I hope you'll keep that open as we pray. Loving Father, as always, when we approach your word, we acknowledge we need your help. We can't naturally understand these things. And naturally, we won't want to obey them. And so we ask that by your Spirit you'd open our eyes that we might see, and soften our hearts that we might long to obey. For your name's sake. Amen. Well, it's just a few days now, and our Jesus Explained week will begin. I wonder how you feel. If you're a regular church member, you've been aware of this. We've been building up to it for a number of weeks. How do you feel as this fairly intensive week of evangelism, or at least evangelistic opportunities, comes upon us? I guess you're a little nervous. I certainly am. I don't find it easy talking to people about Christ, inviting them along. Perhaps you're nervous about the actual invitation. Perhaps you're nervous about the response. And then if they actually come, perhaps you're nervous. Will they be challenged? Will they enjoy the evening or the lunchtime or whatever it is? Will they be offended? Perhaps you're nervous. Perhaps you're excited. Excited by the opportunity to hear the gospel again. Excited by the privilege of being involved in evangelism. Excited by the possibilities of what God might do amongst us. My guess is you'll probably be a little bit mixture of both. Yes, nervous. Yes, excited too. It should be a great week. It's the most intense evangelism that we've been doing as a whole church family since our last Jesus Explained week. That was back in November 2000, I think it was. It's a very special week. But we need to remember as we launch into it, it is just 1 week. And the task of evangelism isn't concentrated into 1 week. It's to go on day by day, year by year. We have been involved in reaching out to our friends individually as a church in all sorts of ways before the week. I trust we will be after the week. Just 1 week. Not just in the life of St. Ebbs, which after all only goes back to, what is it, the 700s, quite modern. But goes all the way back to the very beginning of the Christian age. And the book of Acts tells us about the start of this Christian age, the last days, the Bible calls it. We might almost call it the age of the Spirit, or the age of global proclamation of the gospel. Flick back, if you would, to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The risen Lord Jesus hasn't yet ascended. And he's speaking to his disciples. He's telling them what they should be doing. He's made it crystal clear that the end is not yet, although they'd wondered whether it might be. He said, no, there's going to be a delay before I return. And what are they to do in this delay period, which we're still in today? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts tells the beginning of that story of global proclamation. As the gospel begins, remember, in Jerusalem, and then in ever-increasing circles, gradually moves out. It's rather like when you throw a stone into a pond, there are ripples. Well, the stone was the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the gift of the Spirit at the day of Pentecost. And ever since, the ripples have been gradually going out to the ends of the earth, down the generations. And the book of Acts tells the beginning of that story. It all begins in Jerusalem. And the early chapters are focused in Jerusalem. And over the last year, we've had a number of looks at these early chapters of the book of Acts. Today, we come to a key moment. As the gospel moves out of Jerusalem into Judea and then Samaria. Great preparation moments before the gospel very soon goes into the ends of the earth. Now, in fact, last week, we looked at a key preparation chapter as well. Chapters 7 and 8 of the book of Acts home in on two of the deacons who'd been appointed back in chapter 6 to help with the practical ministry of the church. Last week, we looked at Deacon Stephen. And he didn't limit himself to social work, we saw. He was a preacher as well. And the Jewish authorities did not like what he said because he had understood the full implications of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his offering of himself on the cross. It meant there was no need for a temple anymore. The temple where those priests offered sacrifices day after day so that the Jewish people could approach the living and the holy God. Not needed now, because the Lord Jesus Christ offered the perfect sacrifice, his own life. And the Jewish authorities didn't like the implications of what Stephen was saying, and so they killed him. It's a crucial moment in the history of the church. It prepares the way for global evangelism. Because before then, people were saying, come to this place, come to this place. You've got to come to Jerusalem. But once you begin to realize that actually the temple, it's neither here nor there. It's all about a person who's in heaven. The church was then free not to say, come to Jerusalem, but to go themselves to the ends of the earth. And to say, not come to a place, but come to a person. Jesus of Nazareth. Chapter 7, key in global evangelism. And chapter 8 is key as well, this time focused on Deacon Philip. Again, not just a social worker, he was a preacher of the gospel. And there are two places he preaches, first in Samaria and then to the Ethiopian in the desert. That's a chapter or a section of the chapter we'll have to come back to in a future time. He takes the gospel outside of Jerusalem into Samaria, the next step in this ripple effect of the gospel. And that prepares the way for chapter 9, the conversion of Saul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. And chapter 10, well, the centurion Cornelius, the first clearly Gentile convert, although the Ethiopian is probably one as well at the end of chapter 8. Well, let's look at these first 25 verses. And as we look, let's remember we're in the same period as we're in now, the age of proclamation. And as we're involved in the task of gospel witness, of evangelism, I think we'll have much we can learn from this extraordinary account of what happened in those very early days. I want us to notice two encouragements and two warnings. First, the encouragement. It's always good to begin on the positive note, and that's where Luke begins, the two encouragements. Number one, Christ triumphs over persecution. Christ triumphs over persecution. Verses 1 to 4. Last week, we read the story and we looked at the story of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. It's not the first or the last time in the book of Acts that a Christian suffers for his witness and his faith. One commentator said, following the church through Acts is like following a wounded deer through a forest. Drops of blood mark the trail. The New Testament makes it very clear that suffering and persecution are part of the normal Christian life, which means that most of us have fairly abnormal Christian lives, because it's hard to say that we are persecuted very much for our faith. Just occasionally we get the odd sneer, maybe something more than that, and it's normal. In fact, more than that is normal. We follow a crucified Savior, and we're called to follow in the way of the cross. I've been reading this remarkable book, The Heavenly Man, about Brother Yun, one of the leaders of the Chinese house churches. He suffered terribly for his faith. Still quite a young man, he's in his 40s, but been greatly used by God over the years. And during that time, he's been imprisoned on a number of occasions, terribly tortured, and now he's in exile. But just before he left China, he was involved with other house church leaders there in trying to launch a whole program involved in seeking to raise up 100,000 missionaries from China to go to some of the most needy countries around that place, Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim lands. That's their great vision. At the moment, very few have gone, but they're praying that God would send them out in mission. Very hard if you come from China to go out in mission, because you're not really meant to go. But God is already using some of those Chinese missionaries. And I was reading just a couple of nights ago about the training that they put these missionaries through. Subjects include, one, how to suffer and die for the Lord. We examine what the Bible says about suffering and look at how the Lord's people have laid down their lives for the advance of the gospel throughout history. Two, how to witness for the Lord. We teach how to witness for the Lord under any circumstance, on trains or buses, or even in the back of a police van on our way to the execution ground. Three, how to escape for the Lord. We teach the missionaries special skills, such as how to free themselves from handcuffs and how to jump from second-story windows without injuring themselves. Well, I studied at Wycliffe Hall, it's now 10 or 11 years ago, so it's possible that the program's changed, but I don't recall such tuition when I was there. We're involved in training some of the apprentices on the 938 scheme. At the moment, although it might change now, such things are not part of our program. But as far as these Chinese Christians are concerned, this is part of normal Christian living, and you need to be prepared for it. Persecution, we should expect it. Don't be surprised if it comes. Could be that as we invite friends to a Jesus Explained week, we'll be greeted with scorn or with sneering. It's nothing compared to what they faced in China, but let's be honest, it hurts, it's tough. Expect opposition. But the great truth that we're being taught at the beginning of Acts chapter 8 is that whatever persecution may come our way, at the moment it's fairly mild, who knows, in the future it might be much worse. Whatever persecution comes our way, God is in control. It's wonderfully clear in Acts 8. What happens? Well, Stephen is killed, and we read that the church mourns greatly, verse 2, as they bury Stephen. We can imagine the despair in the church. Stephen was a much-loved brother. He was a very public figure. He was one of the leaders of the church. Everyone knew Stephen. And now he's been killed. They'd heard the terrible story of that brutal murder. Very few of them saw it, but they could imagine the pain as the stones were hurled on him. And they must have thought, where is God? And we thought God was in control. God was the great, great God. Lord Jesus, he's reigning, the risen Lord. And yet, what's going on here? Despair. And that death, that murder, led to great persecution. On that day, says Luke, verse 1, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And again, we can imagine, only imagine, the despair. They'd been brought together in close bonds of love for one another and for the Lord Jesus. Remarkable things have been happening in this church in Jerusalem. They were all new converts, but God had been working wonderfully. And they loved each other. They loved the Lord. They'd seen great blessing, great growth, as daily the Lord had added to their number, those who were being saved. And yet what happened now? They were forced to leave their families, their homes. Worse still, forced to leave one another as they were scattered. Just imagine it. Suddenly, we've been used to meeting, many of us, for a number of weeks. And then the whole thing just closes. And the next week, who's left? Well, a few of the leaders, a little group at the front. But none of the congregation, only the apostles were left. We don't know why, but only they stayed. Everyone else was forced to scatter. You can imagine the despair. Where is God? What's going to happen to these young converts? How are they going to possibly survive? And we'd thought it was going so wonderfully. We'd seen signs that God was in control, and now, well, there must have been utter despair. But wonderfully, of course, God was in control. He knew what he was doing. Persecution led to scattering, and scattering led to evangelism. Verse 4. Those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Better translation really is that they almost gossiped the word. It's not the word for formal proclamation and preaching. It's just saying, passed on the good news. They shared it. These weren't the great preachers. It's all the ordinary congregation members. And I wonder, if we were scattered suddenly, would we take the gospel with us? Or would it take weeks, months, years for anyone to know we're Christian? Suddenly we move home. Do the neighbours begin to realise there's a Christian in their midst? Because we can't stop just gossiping the gospel. It comes out quite naturally. And that's what happened. As God overruled and allowed this persecution to spread the gospel throughout Judea and Samaria, God is in control. In the famous words of Tertullian, "Kill us, torture us, grind us to the dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. For the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs." And who knows whether in the sovereignty of God, he might allow great persecution to come on us for the sake of his name and for his glory. Christ triumphs over persecution. That's the first encouragement. It's an encouragement to you if you're finding it hard because of opposition or sneers to your faith. Second encouragement. Christ triumphs over paganism. We move on now to verses 5 to 13. And Luke, having focused on all the exiles, now hones in onto one, Stephen. Verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there, which is a significant step forward. Remember, the Lord Jesus had said the gospel would be proclaimed in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Samaria means very little to us, but to those in the first century, it meant a huge amount. There had been massive hostility between Jews and Samaritans for about 1,000 years. Ever since, just after great King Solomon had died, there was a civil war, and the nation divided into two. And 10 tribes aligned themselves up north with the little nation of Israel and their capital city, Samaria. And only 2 tribes down south focused on Jerusalem and the tribe of Judea. Jews down south, Samaritans up north. And the hostility began. It got worse after the year 722 BC. When the Assyrians completely wiped out the northern kingdom. And they were scattered, they went into exile, a number of them. And these Samaritans, or Sumerians, they started intermarrying with others who weren't racially pure Israelites. So they were despised for intermarrying, they weren't racially pure, and more than that, they weren't religiously pure. They developed their own form of Judaism, for want of a better title or name for it. They rejected all but the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And they claimed that to worship God correctly, you shouldn't go down south to Jerusalem. No, you needed to go to Mount Gerizim. They even erected their own temple there. So these huge rivalries, religious rivalries, both hating the other for being heretics. And yet, the gospel knows no boundaries. Christ, when he met that Samaritan woman, John 4, started talking to her. And she's amazed. And John comments, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." But Jesus did. Christ and his gospel know no boundaries. Christ is for all. He's for those who like us. He's for those who are unlike us. He's for those who dislike us. He is for all. I wonder if that's a challenge for us. Whether we think the Christian message is only really for a certain type of person. Someone like us. And so when we think of Jesus explained events like that, we just think of a small little group of people like us. And they're the ones we pray for. They're the ones we seek to encourage to come to something. We don't realize that Christ is for all. Those who are like us, those who are unlike us, those who dislike us. We thought of inviting someone from a completely different ethnic background, completely different social background, that family just down the road, that man or woman in the lab. Philip, praise God, took the gospel to people who would have hated him. He wasn't from Jerusalem, he was from the Greek world, but he was still a Jew. He would have been hated by these Samaritans. It's hard to believe that as he went to preach the gospel there, he had high expectations. He was a hated Jew. They were religious heretics. And more than that, they'd embraced not just this perverse form of Judaism, but they'd also embraced a great deal of pagan superstition. That's clear from the popularity of this mysterious figure, Simon the Sorcerer, or Simon Magus, as he's sometimes known as. Seems he was some kind of occult practitioner. But he had a huge impact. Look at verse 9. For some time, in verse 11, for a long time. So for many years, he'd had a great impact. And look, on who? Verse 9. He amazed all the people in Samaria. And verse 10. All the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." Been going on for a long time, and he'd taken in all the people. We're not quite sure exactly what they made of him, this reference to the Great Power. Did they think he was some kind of God? At the very least, they recognized, or thought they recognized, that in him was divine power at work. They weren't very promising candidates for conversion, were they? Religious heretics, believers in pagan superstition. And yet Luke tells us, verses 6 and 7, they were deeply impressed by the miracles that Philip performed and by the words that he spoke. And more than that, it seems they were converted. In fact, they were, verse 12, they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And they were baptized, both men and women. It was a remarkable revival. We're not sure how long it took. It doesn't seem to have taken very long. Before these people, again, in a corrupt form of religion, embracing a great deal of paganism, totally turned round and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and were baptized. We're even told, verse 13, that Simon himself believed and was baptized. Although we'll see later, we've got reason to question, at least, the genuineness of his profession of faith. Christ triumphs over paganism. They were converted. And that's been a great encouragement to many missionaries down the years, who, like Philip, have been the first to take the gospel to some unreached area, a people group, completely taken in by some kind of perverse religion, some kind of superstition. Doesn't look likely. How are they going to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Completely outside of their way of thinking up to now. And yet missionary history is full of remarkable stories of whole tribes and people groups converted, sometimes within weeks of the gospel being preached. At other times it's taken years, but God has done that remarkable transforming work. And it should be an encouragement to us as well. The missionary challenge is still enormous in our generation. The Muslim world, Western Europe, with its arid form of secularism or rather dry religion in many cases, we perhaps think, how on earth will they come to put their trust in Christ? It could happen. Christ triumphs over paganism. Christ ultimately triumphs over any form of false belief. And I hope it's an encouragement to us here in Oxford, again, as we are involved in the ongoing task of evangelism, involved in this Jesus Explain week. Perhaps there's a friend and you've been praying for a long time, or a family member, and you think, I can't imagine him coming to Christ. Just look at what he believes. Or just look at the way she behaves. I can't even contemplate such a thing. And yet God is able to convert even the most unlikely. I take it if you're a Christian, did it to you. I was, I think, an unlikely convert. I doubt very much that there was anyone thinking, oh, well, he's bound to be a Christian. It's a long way from Christ. And yet, remarkably, God laid a hand on me and brought me to him. And he could do the same for your friend. And if you're not a Christian tonight, he could do the same for you. Christ triumphs over persecution. Christ triumphs over paganism, as we see in this case. But Christ can triumph over any form of unbelief. It's a tremendously encouraging beginning, isn't it? But let's move to the warnings. You see, not everything is quite as good as it seems. There are two warnings that I want us to notice as we look at the second half of the chapter. Verses 14 to 17, authentic faith must be apostolic. Authentic faith must be apostolic. Let me read verses 14 to 17. These rather puzzling verses. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Puzzling verses which have caused a great deal of debate and indeed division over the years. It seems pretty clear as you read through what Luke is telling us that there were two stages in the reception of the Samaritans' blessings of salvation. Stage 1, verse 12, they believe and they're baptized. It seems then they receive the gift of forgiveness. Stage 2, verse 17, Peter and John lay hands on them and they receive the gift of the Spirit. And that two-stage initiation, as it's sometimes called, is the basis for the teaching of many Christians around the world. Roman Catholics, for instance, teach a two-stage initiation process. Stage 1, baptism, normally as a kid, it could come later, when you're baptized. And that is the moment in Catholic thinking, Roman Catholics and Anglo-Catholics, some Anglicans think in the same way, that is the moment when you're born again and your sins are forgiven. And then later in life comes confirmation, when a bishop, as a successor, so it's understood, of the apostles, lays hands on you, and that is the moment you receive the Holy Spirit in Catholic thinking. Two-stage. It's also the basis, this little passage of the Pentecostal teaching of two-stage blessing. Slightly different from the Roman Catholics, whereas the Roman Catholic view would be outward and ceremonial, focused on those two outward ceremonial acts, baptism, confirmation. For the Pentecostals, it's more internal and spiritual. The two stages, stage 1, conversion. You repent and believe, and you're forgiven. You're born again, stage 1. And stage 2, baptism in the Spirit, as it's sometimes called. Often associated with laying on of hands, but not necessarily. And that's the moment that you receive the Spirit. Well, I was quite a young Christian, and I was told exactly that. I was born again, been converted, I trusted in Christ, I knew my sins were forgiven. And then someone said to me, you haven't yet received the baptism in the Spirit. You need to receive this baptism in the Spirit. And as a young Christian, I really didn't want to miss out on anything. I was desperate for anything. But it just didn't sound right, because I thought I had the Spirit. And certainly I found it hard to explain the complete change in my whole life and mindset if it hadn't been the work of the Spirit, and it certainly seemed to cohere with what the Bible said the Spirit was doing. So I decided to look through the whole of the New Testament to see if what they were saying was true. And as I looked, I found no basis for this two-stage teaching. I found again and again these great gospel gifts, gifts of salvation, bound together. Baptism, forgiveness, the Spirit. Acts 2 is a classic example. Acts 2:38. Speaking on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." No implication that these gifts are divided in time. Or a bit later, when Cornelius is converted in Acts chapter 10. It's quite clear, Luke tells us, Acts 10 verse 4, that I think it's 10 verse 4. It's not 10 verse 4, so forget that. Don't look at it. It's in Acts 10. Check it up afterwards. He's converted, and he receives the Spirit. And because he receives the Spirit, Peter says, and the others, look, how can we possibly deny him baptism if he's received the Spirit? So Spirit first, baptism a little later, but it's all bound up together. Or 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, speaking to the Christians. All of us baptized in the Spirit. Just assumes this is something that all Christians enjoy. And as John Stott has put it, baptism in the Spirit is a universal Christian experience because it is an initial Christian experience. You can't be a Christian without having been baptized in the Spirit, without being born again. This is part of the one package of conversion. The only exception, as I read through the whole of the New Testament, to this one stage initiation was Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. It's not the norm, it's actually abnormal. And that creates a puzzle. And many commentators have scratched their heads and said, well, why is this abnormal? Well, we're not explicitly told. So you can take or leave what I'm about to say, what I'm about to suggest. But many commentators have suggested it must be something to do with the vital importance of this moment in church history. And something to do with who the Samaritans were, their previous beliefs. Remember, there had been that 1,000-year division between Jews and Samaritans. And some Samaritans now were converted. And it's a key moment. The gospel's just gone out of kosher Judaism for the first time. Key moment in church history. And there's a great danger that the old division between Jews and Samaritans will now be replicated within the followers of Christ. So on the one hand, there's a danger that Jewish Christians might not accept the Samaritans as their brothers and sisters in Christ. And on the other hand, there's the danger that the Samaritan Christians might zoom off and form their own brand of Christianity, as they'd had their own brand of Judaism before. So the first expansion of the gospel would have led to the first great division. And maybe that explains why the apostles sent Peter and John in verse 14. Might explain why God deliberately withheld the gift of the Spirit in this occasion. That would have given a very clear message to the Jewish Christians. As the Spirit was received by Peter and John, the apostles, the Jerusalem apostles, just as they had received it on the day of Pentecost, God would have been saying very clearly, look, they're real Christians, they're the real thing. They've had their Pentecost just as you had. Accept them as full members of the family of God. A clear message to Jewish Christians, and a clear message to the Samaritan Christians. They'd been used in their former beliefs to rejecting most of the Old Testament and the vital place of Jerusalem in the purposes of God. The Bible makes it clear through the prophets that the Messiah would come from the line of the tribe of Judah and would become a great king in Jerusalem. The prophets make that crystal clear. It was in Jerusalem that Christ had established his kingdom through his death and resurrection. And it was from Jerusalem and the apostles that he appointed there that the good news began to go out to all the world. There's no other authentic form of Christianity than a Christianity based on the teaching of the prophets and founded in Jerusalem by the Christ who came of the line of Judah. And that message going out from Jerusalem throughout the world. And those Samaritan Christians, by accepting the ministry of the apostles, were basically acknowledging, yes, you were right all along. We've been wrong. Just as Jesus said to that Samaritan woman, salvation's from the Jews, you know, he said. By accepting these apostles from Jerusalem, they were acknowledging they had been wrong. There is only one form, authentic form of Christianity, and it is apostolic. There can't be different versions of Christianity. Oh, we'll have our different points of view on minor secondary things. But there's only one authentic form of Christianity, and it is apostolic. We say in our creed, in the Nicene's Creed anyway, I believe in one Catholic and apostolic church. Catholic meaning universal. And apostolic, not meaning one organization. Peter and John show no interest here in forming an organizational link. Nor does it mean that you've got to be able to trace your origin to be apostolic through a chain of bishops who derive from the apostles themselves. In fact, there's no evidence, either in history or in the Bible, that the apostles appointed any successors. No, to be apostolic means to accept the authority of the apostles' teaching. We're not free to decide what we'll preach. We must preach the apostolic faith, which the Lord Jesus entrusted to the apostles in Jerusalem, and then sent them out to proclaim to the world. Not free to choose what we'll preach in this Jesus Explained week. And those who come to hear are not free to choose what they'll believe. There is one faith, one Lord, one baptism. One faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the truth about him entrusted to the apostles. Authentic faith must be apostolic. That's what we're learning, I think, in verses 14 to 17. And finally, second warning. Authentic faith must be repentant. It must be repentant. Verses 18 to 25. Still remember when the first two friends of mine came to put their trust in Christ. They said they believed. It was a huge moment of excitement for me. I'd been praying for them, and they said they believed. And I went and told my vicar at church, and a huge regard for him. And I thought he'd say, well done, that's marvelous, praise the Lord. Well, he was happy. But he also said, well, let's not count our chickens before they hatch. And he was very wise, because sadly, neither of those two friends lasted the course. One case for hardly any time at all, the other case for a few months, but then he drifted. In both cases, the problem was they'd never actually really repented. One of them clearly hadn't repented in his thinking. Yes, he wanted to believe in Christ, but he wanted Christ on his terms. He didn't want to believe the Bible. And the other hadn't repented in his behavior, in the whole area of sex and relationships. He wanted to go his way rather than God's way. And so now, sadly, they're not following Christ. Authentic faith must be repentant. We've been told just because the gospel seems to spread and people seem to come to Christ, let's just be checking it's the real thing. It must be apostolic and it must be repentant. That, I think, is the lesson we learn from Simon. The focus returns to him in verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. The faith he previously professed is now seen to be very shallow indeed. The old sorcerer bursts out of the new believer. He's still essentially pagan in his thinking. We saw last week in chapter 7 that religion is more interested in a place than a person. That was the problem of the religious leaders in Judaism at the time. They valued the temple more than they valued Christ, a place more than a person. Same attitude still around today. People more focused on a building and what happens here than on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a danger. That's the danger of religion. It's a danger for us all. But there's another danger for Christians. And it's the danger of paganism. See, paganism, that kind of thinking, that kind of religion, is more focused on power than a person. The great goal in magic or in paganism is somehow to access spiritual powers and forces and manipulate them for one's own benefit. And Simon still has that old mentality. He's interested in power, not the person of Christ. So when he sees the Spirit descend on the Samaritans as Peter and John lay hands on them, he doesn't say, "I want the Spirit." He says, "I want the power. I want the power to do the same, please. And I'll give you money if you'll give it to me." It's the mindset of paganism. Paganism wants to receive spiritual gains by one's own means for one's own ends. That's paganism. Trying to receive spiritual gains by one's own means for one's own ends. And Peter rebukes Simon. Verse 22, "Repent of this wickedness." Still not repentant. Still pagan in his thinking and in his ways. It's a warning to us. Just as we could drift into religion, more focused on a place than a person, so we can drift back into paganism, more interested in power than a person. That pagan mindset, trying to receive spiritual gains by its own means. Of course, we're pagan in our thinking. Whenever we think, "Oh, I'm going to make sure God blesses me by doing more. I'll go to church more regularly. I'll read my Bible more often. I'll pray more often. Then God is bound to give me what I want." We're trying to twist God's arm and get something out of him by what we do. It's pagan. We might even think, "Oh, I'll invite friends to a Jesus Explained week, and that'll guarantee more blessing on me." It's pagan in its thinking. Paganism seeks spiritual gains, not just by its own means, but for its own ends. Power, not a person. Simon gave his name to a word called simony. It's the sin of buying ecclesiastical position. So in medieval times, you wanted to be a bishop. A lot of money in being a bishop in those days. You'd pay some money to the man in whose gift it was. Simony. It's a sin. And we think, "Well, I've never done that." And you probably haven't. I certainly haven't. But surely we follow in Simon's footsteps whenever we seek spiritual power in order to promote ourselves. When we engage in Christian service because we want to be noticed, we want an impressive position in church or in the Christian union. That's simony. When we preach a sermon or write a book because we want to be known in the Christian world. That's simony. Or when we long to have certain spiritual gifts or experiences because they'll make us feel great and impress others. That's simony. And we need to repent. It's paganism. Much to learn, isn't there, from this remarkable little section, as we go into this Jesus Explained week, and as we continue for the rest of our days on earth in this age-long task of evangelism. Two encouragements. Christ triumphs over persecution and over paganism. And two warnings. Authentic faith must be apostolic, and it must be repentant. Let's pray. Father, some of us need to repent. We're conscious that we've drifted from apostolic faith in our thinking. And we thought we could choose ourselves what to believe. Or we've drifted into paganism, thinking we can earn spiritual blessing. Or seeking spiritual blessing for ourselves and our own selfish desires and power, rather than seeking the person of Christ. And we're sorry. Please help us to have a faith that is repentant. Others of us need encouragement. We found the Christian life a real struggle. We're trying to do evangelism and share our faith with others, but we find it so hard. Please, Lord, encourage us with this great truth that you triumph over persecution. And in the end, you triumph over paganism and over any form of unbelief. You have all power. And we look to you to use that power in our lives individually, in our church's life this week and in the days to come. For your great name's sake. Amen.